Well, Dr. Steve Lawson, in his commentary on the Psalms, when commenting on Psalm 95, tells the story of a man who was touring an art gallery and just observing and admiring the majestic artworks when he came across a dramatic painting that was a rendering of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And while he was observing the magnificent brushstrokes and stunning depiction of Christ's death, a tour guide approached him and explained to him that the artist had intended for this particular painting to be hung higher, and it actually needed to be observed from a lower position. And so he said to him, "You need to lower yourself and look up at it." And so the man bent down and looked up, at which point the tour guide said to him, "Lower." And so he got even lower and crouched down as far as he could go and looked up. And the persistent tour guide said, "Lower still. No, no, lower still." So he got down on his knees and gazed up at the painting. And sure enough, from that position, the beauty of the work was all the more dramatic and all the more appreciable and came alive to him in the light. And Lawson concludes, "This is the only proper posture for worshiping God as well. All who would approach him must bow down before him. All worshippers must lower themselves in the Lord's presence." And this is one of the lessons we'll learn from Psalm 95. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 95, the one that Rowan just read for us. This is a psalm of coronation, a psalm that would be sung at perhaps the king's coronation, reminding us that God is the true king, the one that we worship, the great king above all other kings. There's no subscription or superscription here of who wrote the psalm, but we know it was David. We know it was David because the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm and says, "David said in this psalm," and then quotes it. It's possible he was referring to a group of psalms written by David, but there's no reason to think that David didn't write the psalm. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So we're going to look at four informative aspects of worship so that we will be stirred up to do what we were created for. What we were created to do. Four informative aspects of worship. So we'll be stirred up to do what we were created to do, which is worship God. We're going to look at the what of worship, the why of worship, the way of worship, and the when of worship. So firstly, the what of worship. Verses 1 and 2. "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Worship is what we were made for. Worship is an act of ascribing worth to somebody who's worthy of it. It's a way of showing adoration or praise or appreciation. Worship is any act that is done for the glory of God. Anything that you do with the motive of glorifying God with it, if it's not sin, it can be harnessed as worship. A mealtime can be worship. The work that you do can be worship. The gardening that you do can be worship. Art, dance, conversation, all of these things can be done to the glory of God. In fact, we've just started working through a book by Dennis Husted on the Westminster Catechism, where there's a daily devotion, and we're working through the book with our children. And last week being the first week of the year, we did the first question, which I'm sure you all know: what is the chief end of man? And my kids have all absconded from the front row because they were worried I was going to ask them in public. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the most basic question. It's the first question you teach a child. Why are we here? What is the point of life? In fact, my boy was telling me he was playing with a friend, one of the neighbors, and they were in there, the kid was in his room, and something went wrong with the toy, and he threw up his hand and said, "What is the point of life?" And my son said to him, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." I'm like, yes. That is something that we all need to know. That is a truth we all need to carry with us. When you go to work, do your work for God's glory. You're going to be there anyway. You might as well be worshiping God with it. When you're cleaning your house, when you're making a meal, when you're eating the meal. In the booklet, the verse that goes with that truth is 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Yes, eating a pizza, drinking a milkshake can be done to the glory of God if we give thanks for it. This is something we learned going through the 1 Timothy series. This is an instinct that's coded into our DNA to worship. Now, the type of worship that's spoken of in this psalm is what you usually think of as worship. If you go to the person on the street and say, what is worship? They're not going to say having a milkshake to the glory of God, although that is worship. They're going to have images of maybe people raising their hands, people singing out, reading scripture, praying, gathering together in church. And that is the type of worship that this psalm is talking about. The corporate gathering of expression of worship, articulation of worship in song and gathering together. And this is something that God has built into us. It is a need. It's what we designed for. It's what makes us feel fulfilled. This DNA coding that's in us will always find an expression. People always worship something. They might not worship God. They may worship money. They may worship comfort. They may worship themselves, a sports team, an ideology, but everybody worships something. Now, you can tell what you worship by what you talk about most, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, the people that you congregate with to enjoy those things together. That should give you a hint of the types of things you worship. You may worship God, you may worship these other idols as well. Have you ever been to a rock concert? A rock concert is an expression of something that has been wired into us. If you've seen that, there's people, their hands are raised, they're singing in unison, they're applauding, depending on the band, a boy band maybe, the girls in the front row are all adoring them and screaming in ecstasy. I mean, these are expressions of worship, and it's all done together. Have you ever been to a rugby game? A rugby game, everyone, the face paint, the matching clothes, the chanting, the Mexican wave, the cheering, these are all forms of worship. You ever been to a nightclub? Everybody bopping in sync to the rhythm, worshiping hedonism, worshiping sensual pleasure together, drunkenness. Ever been to a video game convention? Or a stockbroker convention? Or a Star Trek convention? Any gathering together where people want to unite their hearts in expressing their love for, their admiration for something. They dress the same, they talk the same, they do the same things. These are all corporate gatherings of worship. They don't need to be idols, but they can easily become idols. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, it says, for what can be known about God is made plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's us. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You can hear the wonder in Paul's voice, but this is what happens. That we've designed to worship, we know that we need to worship, we've been wired to worship, the invisible attributes of God, his divine nature, his Godhead are coded into our souls, and instead of worshiping the true God and giving thanks to him because our minds are darkened by our sin and our ignorance and our refusal to come to the light, we end up worshiping, well, whatever, idols. I mean, have you seen an idol? Have you seen a statue of Buddha? He's not an impressive human specimen. He's either overweight, or he's kind of effeminate looking. There's different versions of him, but they're all kind of scary. Have you seen the masks that they have in Native American culture? The gods that these people worship, they're scary. And then the scarab beetle that the Egyptians worshipped for centuries. It's a creeping thing, for crying out loud. Why would you want to worship it? You should just squash it and move on. And yet people, they raise it up. It's a god. We must bow down to it. In a sense, they can't help themselves. Like a dog is made to bark and to be a companion to a human is made to worship God and to be a companion to God. But just like a dog who's untrained and undomesticated will hoard together in packs of other wild dogs, they become unpredictable, they become dangerous scavengers, they really become good for nothing. In the same way, a human being who doesn't know their true purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever, to be a companion to God, becomes unpredictable and dangerous, and those people will form together in cliques and packs of idolaters, and they will worship some false idol. And this is how you get cults. This is how you get sects and isms and all sorts of groups, ideologies. You get polytheists, you get pantheists, you get atheists. Polytheists, they worship multiple gods. They can't make up their mind. They're pantheists, gods in everything. I'll worship this microphone. He's got to be in there somewhere. And atheists, there is no God. They just worship themselves and their own intellect. Well, in this psalm, we see some common aspects of what worship looks like, and hopefully we can direct it into the right worship. Look at verse 1. Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. So here we have a call to worship, but you notice this is not a one-on-one thing. This is not an individualistic worship. This is a corporate gathering. Come, in the plural. Let us all together, the hortative, let us sing to Yahweh, to the true God. Let us corporately make a joyful noise together to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence together as a family. Let us come into his presence. How? With thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise like we just did. Here we see singing. We see congregating together. We see a joyful expression. We see verbal articulation. The content of which is filled with thanksgiving, with praise. It's not just empty mood enhancing. It's not going to a nightclub, turning up the techno beat, drinking some alcohol, feasting your eyes on the lust of the flesh, and worshiping sensuality in that way. No, there's content to what we're listening to that has to do with our God. We're not here to feel better about ourselves. We're here to feel better about God. And in so doing, our souls resonate with that truth, what we've been created for. Christians love to sing, don't we? Christians love to pray. We love to hear God's word read and taught. It's natural. It's as natural as breathing for us, but we shouldn't forget it's also commanded. It's not only a delight, it's also a duty. Christians need to gather together. We need to sing. We need to pray. We need to read and learn from God's word. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's a command. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider, let's think of ways of stirring one another up to love and to good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some who just don't go to church. Call themselves believers, but they're not plugged into a church. They don't congregate. They worship on their own in their own self-styled worship. It's unnatural. It's going against what Scripture has commanded. We should not neglect to meet together. We should come together to encourage one another. You know that whenever I meet somebody who says that they're a Christian, my very first question is always, what church do you belong to? With whom do you worship? Where do you congregate? It's just assumed. If you're a Christian, you are part of a church. If you meet somebody who does karate, you can ask them, where's your dojo? If he says, I don't have one, it's just me. Well, then he's lying. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not part of a church. There are Christians who think that they're Christians, there are people who think that they're Christians. And so what I'll say to a person is, you're either not a Christian then, if you don't go to church, or you're an unfaithful Christian. There are those. There are Christians who are in sin by not being part of a church. Now, we need to gather corporately in our family gathering. There is no such thing as a believer in Jesus Christ who refuses to gather with his brothers and sisters to praise the Lord, to sing, to engage in corporate prayer, mutual edification and encouragement and accountability. So, simple application. This year, make church a priority. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are here in the evening service. Go tell your friends to come to the evening service. Don't grow weary of the evening service. This is a wonderful time for us to stir up our devotion to God. Make home group a commitment. Show up. I know you're tired. The person who's teaching is more tired. Trust me. Show up. Pray when you're there. Participate. Find out from the other people how you can be a blessing to them in their lives. Make it a priority. It's what you were made to do. You will never feel more fulfilled than when you're doing what God's created you to do. Now, you shouldn't feel forced to do that. It shouldn't just be a duty. It should also be a delight. So why? Why do we need to worship? This brings us to our second point. We've looked at the what of worship, verses 1 and 2. Here's the why of worship, verses 3 and 5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. See, the reason that we worship is at its core very simple and yet extremely profound. The reason we worship is because God deserves it. He's worthy of our worship. That's why we worship him. That's the main reason why we worship him. Because we can. Because we should, because we must, because he's worthy, worthy of our worship. Yahweh is a great God. He is a great King. And this mention of the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountain, the sea, and the dry land. You know, in those days, when David was writing this, Judaism was the only monotheistic religion, meaning it was the only religion that believed there was only one God. There was no such thing as atheism. Every human being understood that human being was created. You look at a piano, you know something made the piano. You look at a human, you know something made the human. Yes, it was his parents, so someone made his parents. Eventually, you understand there's a creator, there's a designer. So there are no atheists in prehistoric history, in history, until very modern times. So everyone worships something, but most people just worship lots of things. Well, there's the God of the mountain. There's the God of the sea. There's the God of the depths. There's the God of the dry land. And there's all different gods. And what David is saying here in the psalm is that, well, this God, he's the real God. He's the God of everything. If you're on the sea, you don't have to pray to Poseidon. You can pray to God because he made the sea. If you're on the hill, you don't have to pray to Baal. You can pray to God because he made the mountain. He made everything. And so he's worthy of our worship. He's a great God. He's a great King. He's above all these other gods that don't even exist. He is superior. He is supreme. He is beyond comparison. He's above any other conception you can have of God. And he's sovereign and powerful. He made these things, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains. They're his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. This is his creation. This is his thing that he did. He's the designer, the creator, the owner of everything in your life, everything on this world, and everything in the universe. And so that's why we worship him. Why? Because, well, God's got game. He's worthy of us speaking highly of him, telling of his deeds. And for us, New Testament believers, we know that this perfect incarnation of this great God is found in the man, Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the prototokos, the main one in all of creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent. In the forefront. In the spotlight. Revelation 5:11. John says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is the God we worship. And Jesus Christ is that God. Don't let a Jehovah's Witness tell you, no, he was a holy man, but he's not on par with God. He is God. He is worthy of this kind of worship. Don't let a Mormon tell you, yes, so he was divine and we'll all be divine. We'll all be like Jesus. He's kind of like our older brother. No, he's our God. We will never be anything like that. We will never deserve what he deserves. We will be like him in our character and in our purity because he cleanses us. But we will never be like him in his power and his worthiness for worship. When people came and bowed down to the apostles, they said, stand up, for I am also a man. Cornelius bowed down to Peter and he said, get up, I'm just a guy like you. I put my pants on like everybody else, one leg at a time. And when John saw the angel, he bows down to worship. He can't stop himself. The glory of God's radiating from this being. And then guys, get up, I'm just a creature. I'm just a made thing like you. But when they worship Jesus, well, Jesus never stops them. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God revealed this to you. Don't you love it when you're on the winning team? You know, don't you love it when you, the one that you put your faith in actually shows that he's got game. He can make you proud. The one you're cheering for wins. I know the Shark supporters aren't used to that, but us Blue Bulls, we grew up knowing what that was like. The team that you associate with makes you proud. In the 80s. But I remember that one of the proudest moments of my whole life was watching live on TV, watching the 95 World Cup rugby when the Springboks beat the All Blacks. I mean, it was just, do you remember that? It's like, it's okay that I didn't see them land on the moon, but I saw that. And I remember, I mean, you just get chills. I was like screaming and weeping, and we were in a room full of people, and we were throwing chips and popcorn everywhere. And I mean, it was just, everyone outside was honking on their hooters. I mean, it was just this amazing moment because against all odds, they did what we knew that they were going to do. We knew they could do it, and they proved us right. Friends, that's what it's like being a Christian. You're on the winning team. There's no question. Is Jesus going to win in this battle against Satan? Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, he's going to come. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come in might and majesty. And we're going to be in that number. We're going to be dressed and clothed in his blood-washed linen, as we sang this morning. It's a great truth. And we should never get tired of this. This is the God that we worship. This Jesus is the one who is worthy. That's why we worship him. Because he's the real God. He's the only God. So that's the what of worship and the why of worship. Thirdly, we see the way to worship. This is from verse 6 through most of verse 7. We'll get to 7c. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Stop there. So the way that we worship God is to put ourselves in a proper place in relation to him. That is the way you worship God. You remind yourself of who you are, and you say to God who you are versus who he is, and you make sure that you know your place. You bow down. You kneel. He's worthy of that. You don't enter the presence of God with impudence, defiance, white-knuckled rebellion. Ever. Never. Never. No, you need to always know your place. Yes, he is your Father. We'll learn that next week as we go through the Our Father. He's your Father. He loves you. He wants to hear from you. He invites you in. You can come boldly into his presence in a time of need because of what Christ has done for you. You're justified by Christ's blood, so you're acceptable to God. He loves you. He welcomes you in, but he's still your God. He's always your king. He's always your king. I was just reminded this last weekend, on Friday, I did the funeral for the Supreme Court judge, Peter Combrink, PJ's dad. And PJ was telling the story during the eulogy that he had to appear as an advocate before his own dad as the judge. And he got no favoritism. This is his father, and they're very close, they have a very close relationship, but when he was in court, guess what he had to call him? Not, hey dad, I want to hand in this evidence. No, he had to call him my lord. That's what you called it. You called it my lord. And he called him Mr. Combrink. And then he told the story about how afterwards, if he lost the case and his father rebuked him in open court or whatever, he would go and he'd take a big bite out of his dad's sandwich in his office and leave him a note. And they would laugh about it afterwards because they're close, they're family, but there's still a sense. You've got to know your place when you come before the judge. And Christians need to do this too. Yes, he's your father, but the way you speak about him and the way you speak to him needs to reflect the reverence you have for him and the understanding of where you are on the food chain and where he is. You're the clay. He's the potter. You're the creature. He's the creator. And it gets my goat when I meet Christians who say things like, I'm angry with God. Christians don't get to be angry with God. Like God owes you something. Like God hasn't given you what you want, so you're angry with him. I've heard people say, I'm not on speaking terms with God because of what he's doing in my life, how he hasn't given me what I've asked for, whatever. Friends, that's very dangerous territory. I understand an unbeliever saying that. An unbeliever's angry with God. I understand that. I don't even correct them. We're this bigger fish to fry. But when a Christian says, I'm angry with God, that shows a deep misunderstanding of that person's place in the universe. No, you need to remember the man in the art gallery. You need to get lower when you talk to God. God has never done anything wrong. You don't get to be angry with him. He has never, ever given you less than you deserve. He's only ever given you more than what you deserve. He doesn't sin. Who can question the Almighty? You know that Job, when Job was suffering and he was wrestling with why he was going through this, we know behind the scenes this was God giving himself glory by Job's righteousness through his trial, but he went through a severe trial, the loss of his family, the loss of all of his wealth, and the loss of his health, and he's in pain, and his friends are giving him counsel, and they're not doing such a hot job, and at one point, he's asking God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? And God could have just told him, but God didn't. Instead, in Job chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord then answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. In other words, put on your big boy pants, sonny. You've been asking me questions all day long. You put on your big boy pants. We're going to have a chat. Let me tell you something. And God never once tells him why he's suffering. We know why he's suffering. Job didn't know why he was suffering. You know what God does say? I will question you. And you make it known to me. Will you ever put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Let's get things straight here. And then for the rest of the chapter, God just asks questions. So, were you there when the foundation of the earth was laid? No, I didn't think so. Do you know where the snow comes from? No, I didn't think so either. Have you been to the depths of the earth? I doubt that. And then he goes into, you can't even tame the Leviathan. You can't even tame that other animal. The dragon or whatever, you know. You can't even take care of the pets that you have. Don't you ask me why you're suffering. You just trust me. I'm in charge here. I'm God. Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? No, you need to know your place. Your job is to bow low, to kneel in humility, to recognize who he is and who you are. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. Don't forget that. Well, how low? How low do you need to go? Lower. That's the way of worship. We looked at the what and the why and the way. Now finally the when. The when of worship. Look at now verse 7c to the end, to 11. It says there, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Meribah means quarreling. Massah means testing. This is the name, the pair of names that Moses used when he named the area in the wilderness when the Israelites had come through the Red Sea and they were wandering around in the wilderness. When they got into that wilderness in the desert there, they ran out of water. And they started to grumble. And they started to quarrel with Moses. Hey, you were the one that got this thing done. You did the whole 10 plagues thing. You made us leave. You didn't think to bring water? And they start quarreling with Moses. And they start testing the Lord. They test the Lord's patience. And they start saying outrageous things. Like, God's just brought us here to kill us. Why did he bother? Why the whole walk out here? Why didn't he just kill us back there in Egypt? And they start moaning and grumbling and complaining, and they're testing the Lord's patience, and they're quarreling with Moses. So he named that place Meribah and Massah. This is, if you want to read that in your own time, Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And their hearts were as hard as rock, and so God told Moses to strike the rock so that water would burst forth from it and quench the thirst of the nation. That's where that happened. These people had seen so many miracles. So many miracles. So much of God's provision, miraculous provision. And yet their hearts were so hard, they just kept on grumbling. They kept on complaining. It's just part of the human condition, isn't it? A mantra on the eldership is, you can't please everyone all the time. Anything we do, any decision we make, no matter what we do, no matter how we do it, we always know there's going to be a few people complaining. You got a room full of 300 people, you're not going to please them all. But isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? Especially when everyone in the room should know we're not trying to please you anyway, we're trying to please God. You know, we had this wonderful Christmas concert. Probably, I've been in Christmas concerts with 3,000 people at one of the greatest churches with professional musicians, but I've never been in a Christmas concert as uplifting as ours was. Wasn't that just an amazing evening? Just chilled the whole night. What a wonderful... And of course there were still people grumbling and complaining about this or that or this little detail to the people leading the music. And I said to the leaders of the music, hey, don't worry. What were you expecting? You're going to have a room of 350 people and keep all of them happy? You're on the wrong planet. It's not going to happen here. Well, this is what God was dealing with. He was a nation of people. He just rescued them from slavery, friends. Slavery. Gave them their freedom. Gave them free land. Promised land. Flowing with milk and honey. He was taking them out. He used his might. He used his power. He used the 10 plagues. He split the Red Sea, for crying out loud. And swished away the Egyptians. And as soon as they finish their Gatorade, they're like, why doesn't God just kill me? God's like, just ask nicely, I'm going to give you some right now. It's shocking, but this is what God had to deal with. So Moses, I love, he just called it quarreling. If we ever move our church, we might just call it Quarrel Baptist Church, just for those people. Make them happy. And so what God did with these people, he says, yeah, I loathe that generation. And I said, they are people who go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. And therefore I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest. He's talking about there is God made a pronouncement that this generation, this whole nation of people who came out of Israel would all die in the wilderness and none of them would make it to the promised land. Now the promised land wasn't that far away. It wasn't a 40-year hike. They put them in screensaver mode where they just bounced around for 40 years until they all died. And there were plagues, and there was pestilence, and at one point the ground swallowed up the grumblers because they were grumbling so much, and there was the stoning of Achan, and there was all sorts of things, and nations, and God just wiped them out, one person at a time. And the only people that would make it to the promised land are the people born in the wilderness, who didn't know Egypt. So he could start fresh with a whole generation, and he made only two exceptions. the two optimistic, faithful spies who trusted in him no matter what, Joshua and Caleb, they were the only ones allowed in. And this is what he's talking about here. And so the psalmist says, don't be like that. Do not, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massah in the wilderness. Don't do that. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The warning for us is don't delay in responding to God. Don't test his patience the way they did. In fact, this verse is quoted in Hebrews verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He goes on to talk about that. And after the quote, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. When you sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit in you to convict you of sin, you listen to that. You repent of that sin. Don't harden your heart. When should you do it? Today. Today. You know that you have an addiction you need a kick. You started on the 1st of January pretty well. What's it now? You know, now it's the 14th, 2 weeks in. So you've blown your resolutions. You know when you're going to start? 1st of January 2019. I know that. No, start today. Start today. You've got sin that you're hiding. The Spirit is bringing it to your mind right now, convicting you right this moment. When should you repent of it? Today. Sun's going down. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. I'll wake up fresh. No. No, today. The longer you wait, the more your heart hardens. That's the warning. You are never more likely to repent than right now. As John MacArthur says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. If you have a soft heart and the light of the gospel shines on it, it'll melt. But if you have a hard heart, that same light bakes that and makes it harder. I've heard people have told me, I've shared the gospel with them, and their response is, I will repent later in life. I'm too young. I want to sow my wild oats. Later I'll repent. No, you won't. Today. Today is the day of salvation. You are not more likely to repent later. You are most likely to repent right now as you're feeling the conviction of the Spirit. And the only right response is to act today, immediately, without delay, without hesitation, without reluctance. So we've seen the what of worship, corporate gathering, expression, and song, and joy. The why of worship, well, because he's worthy. The way of worship, knowing your place and knowing his place and keeping that perspective always there. And the when of worship, right now, today. Don't let another rotation of the earth go by with you at odds with your judge. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, today is the day of your salvation. Your baptism testimony in 2 weeks' time is going to be, today was the day I repented. Don't go another day without covering your sins in the Savior's blood that washes you clean, so you can join the throng of worshipers who give Jesus the glory and the honor that he deserves. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for your Spirit stirring in us a devotion for you, that you are worthy of our worship and that we are called to worship you. And what a privilege that is. What a blessing it is to be part of a church that loves you, that respects your word, that has curated a collection of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-filled. This is not something we take for granted, Lord. We know that there are churches that people can go to that do not worship in the Spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this gift, this responsibility, and this privilege. And now we open our hearts to you one last time in song, because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.